Acts chapter 1, if you would. Go to Acts chapter 1. We've been preaching through this series on why was there such an amazing revival going on during this very first part of the book of Acts. Jesus had just died. He had just risen. He had just ascended back up into heaven. And the church started growing. People were getting saved. People were getting baptized. People were, their lives were being changed. It was an amazing thing. What happened? Well, we've given you several things that have happened. And we're just going through the book of Acts. And we're looking at what did the disciples do? What did those disciples do that allowed God to bless them in such amazing ways? We talked about they had experienced a resurrected Savior. We preached about how they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Today is just going to be one that's really practical. It's a very simple message, but it's a message that if you can get, it will change the way you live. Did you realize there's a difference between simple and simple and complicated. Those are opposites, right? I feel like I'm in Sesame Street now. Let's do opposites. Ready? Okay? So there's simple and complicated. Those are opposites. And then there's easy and difficult. Those are opposites. So simple and easy aren't the same thing. You understand that, I hope. Simple is, so if I pulled up in a big truck, like a big dump truck. I remember when I was in high school working for a man, and I just was doing manual labor, landscaping type of stuff. And he would pull up in a big dump truck that didn't dump. What's the point of a dump truck that doesn't dump? It's a big truck. But he didn't have to buy a dump truck that didn't dump. He paid cheap labor with a shovel and a wheelbarrow. In fact, he said, this is the dump truck. He pointed to the wheelbarrow and he says, today you get to drive a dump truck. Here it is. And he pointed to the wheelbarrow. And he said, all you got to do is fill it up. You take it over there and you dump it. You can drive a dump truck all day. And I thought, oh, great. I thought I got to drive a dump truck. He'd pull up in the truck and it was full of sand. And the instructions were unload the truck of sand, take all the sand out of the truck, put it in the wheelbarrow that he called a dump truck, take it to where it needed to go, and empty the sand out of the truck. Okay, those are simple instructions. Who can understand those instructions? Empty the sand out of the truck. It was simple instructions. Now, there's a difference between simple and easy. I understood what to do. But by the end of the day, after pushing my little dump truck and dumping it all day long, I was tired. Because there's a difference between simple and easy. The message I'm going to preach to you this morning, I believe, is a simple message, but it's not always easy. It's something that you can hear this morning and you'll say, oh, okay, I can do that. But when it comes right down to it, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be a challenge for you. So Acts chapter 1, look at verse number 1. And we're going to read through verse number 4 together. And we've read these verses several times. I'm hoping that you're getting really familiar with these. Hopefully you're getting to the point where you're saying, I kind of remember these verses. We've read them a lot. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. This is Luke writing, the apostle Luke. He also wrote the book of Luke. And here he writes, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. He's talking about the book of Luke. And he's saying, look, I told you how Jesus began to teach and what the things he began to do. Then he continues, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So he's talking about the book of Luke. And he said, I wrote all this from the birth of Jesus all the way through his life, how he did miracles and he was crucified, he rose again, he ascended up into heaven. And in verse number 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion or after his crucifixion, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So it's talking about Jesus, how he died, he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them, talking about the disciples. Jesus was assembled there with the disciples, the apostles there, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. So the command here is this. Jesus, he's risen again. He's been with them for 40 days. He's given them a lot of proof that he's alive. He's eaten in front of them. It's been kind of a strange time for the disciples. They were in the room with the doors and windows shut, and Jesus just appeared there in the middle of the room with them in his resurrected body, and he talked to them, and he taught them, and they were afraid, and he said, "I'm not a ghost. Look, I'll eat in front of you," and he ate, and he ate fish and honeycomb. How many of you have ever eaten fish and honeycomb? I've never done that. I've eaten fish, I've eaten honeycomb, but never quite on the same plate. But that's what he did. And he proved to them that he was alive. Proofs like that for 40 days. And then he assembles with them on top of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, I did a little research on this last night. In fact, I used Google Maps for some research. I love maps. Anybody else love maps? I do. I love maps. I've always been a map kind of a guy. I like to orient the map. I like to go hiking and follow the trails on a map. I used Google Maps, and I looked at the Mount of Olives, and I know it looks completely different today than it did back then. There's roads all over. There's buildings all over. It's just a different kind of a place. But it's a hill that's on the east side of Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, there's a valley. Then you go back up a hill. Then there's this hill called the Mount of Olives. Jesus was on top of the Mount of Olives, and he's teaching his disciples. It's called the Mount of Olives because there's so many olive trees back then. Now there's a huge cemetery along there, and it's considered a great privilege to be able to be buried there on the Mount of Olives because Jesus said that he's coming back. The Old Testament, in fact, I think it was in Zechariah, that said that Jesus is returning to the Mount of Olives. So it's a great privilege to be able to be buried there. It's a big, big cemetery that's there. But that's where he was, and he was teaching them. And as he's teaching the disciples, he's getting ready to ascend up into heaven. They don't know that yet, but he's teaching them, and he says, "Go back to Jerusalem." Let me read the exact words. It was in verse number 4. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem." Now here's the command. Don't leave Jerusalem. Go back to Jerusalem. We'll talk about why that might not have been such a great idea in their minds. But he said, "Go back to Jerusalem, depart not from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." There's something, there's a promise the Father has made, so go back to Jerusalem and wait for it. In the next verse, he tells them that it's going to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now look at chapter 1, verse number 12. Chapter 1, verse 12 is a little bit later. This is after he ascends up into heaven. The angels came and said, "Why are you standing around?" And he's gone up into heaven. He's going to come back. Look at verse 12. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." Jesus said, "Go back to Jerusalem." And what did the disciples do? They went back to Jerusalem. They obeyed a command that Jesus gave them. The Bible says it was a Sabbath day's journey. Anybody know what a furlong is? It was 7.5 furlongs. I don't know what a furlong is either. We don't measure in furlongs. It's about a mile. So they walked back to Jerusalem, which was, it's not exactly a mile, it's about a mile. And some people disagree. Some people say between a mile or 2 miles. Some people say that's the distance that you can walk legally. You can walk on the Sabbath day or whatever it was. But the best I can understand is it's about a mile. It's not a very far distance. They walked back from the Mount of Olives back to Jerusalem and they obeyed. The problem here is that most of the apostles were from Galilee. Galilee is about, 65 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem. It's about 80 miles from Capernaum to Jerusalem. They didn't have cars back then or any way to travel quickly. So we're talking a long walk. That's where they, if I was them, that's where I would have wanted to go. They'd been following Jesus for 3 years. They'd seen his miracles and all that. They've just gone through this incredibly difficult time where he had been captured, he'd been crucified, and all of this has happened. If I had just gone through what the apostles had just experienced, I think I would have wanted to go home. But Jesus said, "Stay in Jerusalem." And they went back to Jerusalem. We're getting somewhere with this, so hang on. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 13. Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon, Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James. So you've got all these apostles, and the Bible says they're staying, we're dwelling in this upper room. Look at verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and and with his brother. And as far as I can tell, this is the last time that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned in the Bible. But why were they in the upper room? Well, look at, go ahead and turn there. We're in the book of Acts. Turn back to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I want you to see a couple verses here. Why were the disciples in an upper room? Why do they keep going back to that one place? Well, Jesus said, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise that the Father is going to give you. I understand that. Why were they there? Well, in John chapter 19, verse 38, I want you to understand the way that Jerusalem was feeling right now. If there's a, maybe some of you remember, it was this last summer when Donald Trump came and he made his speech down at the downtown convention center, and all the riots started happening. Remember how we felt about Albuquerque? We were like, oh man, this is not the place that I really want. I don't want to be down there. This is weird. There's something going on here. Just kind of a weird feeling. Let me tell you how Jerusalem felt at the time. Jesus had just been crucified. The chief priests didn't like Jesus. The other priests didn't like Jesus. Pilate, the governor that was over the area there, he's the one that gave them permission to kill Jesus. There's a weird feeling in Jerusalem. For the disciples, it was a scary feeling. In John chapter 19, verse 38, this is talking about after Jesus has been crucified. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, why? For fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. This one guy wants to get the body of Jesus down off the cross, right? So he goes and he goes secretly and he asks for it because he's afraid of the Jews. What did the Jews just do to Jesus? They just crucified him. In which city did they crucify him? Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I want you to go back to Jerusalem. I would rather go to Galilee. I don't want to go to Jerusalem. That's where the chief priests are. That's where Pilate is. I don't want to go to Galilee. I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I want to leave. I want to go to Capernaum. I want to go 65. I want to go 80 miles away from here. I want to be somewhere else, not where they're going to be hunting me and trying to do what they did to Jesus. I want to get away from here. But Jesus said, go to Jerusalem. Look at John chapter 20, verse 19. This is after Jesus has been crucified. He's been buried. He's risen again, but the disciples haven't seen him yet. They don't really know what's going on yet. So John chapter 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, remember Jesus rose again on the first day of the week. This was that very same day. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. Why? For fear of the Jews. They're scared. The disciples are in this room. They shut the doors because they're scared. They're in Jerusalem and they're scared, I believe, for their lives, for fear of the Jews. The same reason that they ran away when they were in Gethsemane with Jesus. They may have remembered that Jesus had told them that they would be in constant danger. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So Jerusalem is where the priests that despised Jesus were located. But Jesus said to wait for the promise of the Father, which they had heard of him. Then Jesus said, for John truly baptized with water. This is Acts chapter 1. Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. As a result of their obedience, they went back to Jerusalem, and as a result of the disciples' obedience, they were filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. We've talked about that. They stayed in Jerusalem, and here's the point of this message, and I want you to get this. Simple message, but it's going to be a challenge to live. That's why I want to take some time on it. They stayed in Jerusalem even though it didn't make sense. The command from God was, go back to Jerusalem. Go back where they crucified me. Go back where you've been hiding from the Jews. Go back to where the chief priests will probably want to do the same thing to you as they did to me. Go back to Jerusalem. In fact, Herod, a little bit later, we see he captures James and he kills him, the Bible says, with a sword because it pleased the Jews. They're going back, and Jesus said, go back to this place that's not safe. because there's a reason for it, what would you have done? I think all of us would like to say, I would have gone back to Jerusalem. I would like to say that. I would like to think that I'd had the courage to do that. And let's just say that we did that and we went back to Jerusalem, eventually filled with the Holy Spirit, just like all the apostles were. But whenever it comes to obeying those commands that don't make sense to us today, what do we do? You know, God's given us some commands. And those commands that God has given us, they don't always make sense. But we still need to obey them, even if they don't make sense. I'm going to go through a few of those today. Some of them you're familiar with. The purpose is not to teach these commands. The purpose is to help you to understand this principle. Because this is a principle that if you'll make a decision and you'll just decide, God, I'm going to obey you even if I don't understand. I'm going to obey what the Bible says to do even if I don't understand it. If you will make that decision, it will make the difference for the entire duration of your life. It will determine where you end up in life. If you will decide, God, I will obey you even if I don't understand why you told me to do what you told me to do. Maybe you can think of a time when you came across a command from the Bible, or maybe God put a direction in your heart. He spoke to your heart and he led you in a direction that just didn't make sense. Let me give you an example. When I was 10 years old and God called me to preach, and I was sitting at a pew right about down there in a different church, but I came forward and I surrendered my life to preach the gospel, and I didn't know where I was going to go. I thought I was going to be a missionary, but I just said, God, I'll do it. It didn't make any sense. A little bit later, when God put in my heart to go to Bible college, and I had to pay my way through Bible college, I had to work a job through Bible college. If I, you know, could have stayed here, I could have just got a scholarship and just gone to school on scholarship and not had to pay for anything. I had it made. I was spoiled. I'm just going to admit, okay? I was spoiled. My mom was still doing my laundry for me. My mom was still making meals for me. I had it easy. It didn't make sense to leave my family and go across the country to a place where Yankees lived in Indiana. It didn't make any sense at all. But sometimes when God leads you or God commands you, it doesn't make sense. What we need to learn is just do it. Just go ahead and obey. So there's some commands that God has given us that we need to obey even though they don't make sense. Let me give you some illustrations. One is God's command to give. The command to give, the command to tithe. Do you realize the tithe is a command? Can you find Malachi chapter 3? It's the last book in the Old Testament. I want you to see it. It's a command that doesn't always make sense. How am I supposed to, as the Bible says, live better on 90% of my income than 100%? How is it possible that if I was to give away part of what I get, that I can be more blessed than if I keep all of it? That doesn't make sense, but it's a Bible principle. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, you've got this command. It says this: bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Okay, here's the command: bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. We're commanded to tithe. The word tithe, just the word itself, means 10%. So God's command is bring 10% of the increase, and we understand that because that's exactly what God said to do in the Old Testament. Bring 10% of all of our increase and give it in the storehouse, or give it to God through the local church. It's a command: bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. But then he goes on to say, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I'll not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I don't understand this, but here's the promise of God. He says the command is to give a tithe. Give the 10% to God, and he says, I'm going to open up the windows of heaven, and I'm going to pour out a blessing. It doesn't make sense, but God promises to bless us when we obey his command to give. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but have you ever struggled with this one? I'll raise my hand for us. How about that? I've struggled with this one. I'm supposed to give. I earned this. The government already took their whatever percent out, and I'm supposed to give 10% to God. God, and you expect me to live on less than, how come I just can't keep all of it? God says, here's the command. Now here's the reason: seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And God says, look, you put me first, I'll provide for your needs, but you've got to put me first. In Luke 6:38, Jesus said this, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." God says, you give, and I will give back to you more than you gave. I don't understand it. I don't know why God chose it that way, but he said, do it. He said, his command is to tithe. His command is to give. We're supposed to, according to Malachi, we're supposed to give a tithe and our offering. That's the command of God. So that's something I need to do, even if it doesn't make sense. And I know that a lot of times we come to church, and they're just preaching about money. I don't preach about money very often, but I do want to do this. I do want you to understand this is God's plan. And if you'll follow his plan, he will bless you. I just got to say, I can't understand it. I don't know how it happens. The Bible says he'll rebuke the devourer. The things that come into our life that take our the extra money that we were trying to save, and the things that come into our life, that all those expenses that come in, God says, I'll rebuke that. I'll rebuke the devourer. If you were a farmer and you were growing whatever, wheat or corn or in this case, grapes, like they used to do, he said, I'll rebuke the devourer. I won't send the locusts, and I won't send the diseases, and I won't send the drought, and you'll be able to have a good harvest. Let me read this to you about giving. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's the best place to put our treasure? All right, if you had a $100 bill, where would be the best place to hide it? Well, we all know not under our mattress, right? I don't know why, but that's the first place we think, hide it under the mattress. That's not a good place to hide it. Maybe you can dig a hole in the backyard and hide it in a can in the backyard. Well, that's not a very good place to hide it. There's different places people hide things in their houses. There's secret compartments in purses or things like that. You can hide it in your glove box, but what if somebody steals your car? All right, then, well, it's worth more than $100, but you get the idea. There's places you could hide that money, but they may not be safe. You can put it in a bank. You can put it in the stock market. There's some places you could put that $100. The Bible says the safest place to put it, the best place to put it, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. Anything that you get here, it's not going to last. You get some nice clothes, leave them in your closet for a while, you come back and there's little holes in them. What's that? The moths got them. Moths started eating at your clothes. So you go buy a whole bunch of those stinky cotton balls, not cotton balls, moth balls, and you put those in your closet, and you walk out and like, whoo, everybody smells. You know, they got moths, right? Or rust. You get some good stuff. My first car was a 1974 yellow and white Ford Bronco. It had been converted, so it wasn't three on the tree. It had a Hurst racing shifter. It was awesome. And it was an awesome car. Problem with it was built in 1974, and I was going to Bible college in Chicago. I decided I had taken a trip up to Chicago the year before, and we were driving in a train, and we could look out the windows of the train. It's like you could watch the cars rust as you drove. I mean, the Midwest, the rust belt is what they call that. There's the Bible belt, and there's the rust belt, right? And I decided I'm not taking my car up to college because I don't want it to rust out. I loved that Bronco, and my dad ended up selling it, but I loved that Bronco, and I didn't want it to rust. I didn't want it to get all damaged. You know, the stuff, and I put a lot of money into that Bronco. I carpeted the back of it. I carpeted the ceiling. No, I didn't. It was loud. When you go down the highway, it'd go boom, boom, boom. It was just really loud. I put a CB radio in it. I told you that story, and I'll tell you another time. I put a lot of money into that. We put a new starter in there several times. We put a new radiator in it a couple times. And I put a lot of money into that, but is it going to rust? The stuff that you have in this earth, is not going to last, but the Bible says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. Isn't that the worst thing, to find out that somebody stole something from you? It feels like you've been violated. Somebody did something wrong to you. That same Bronco, somebody had given me a tool set. My Uncle Dave had given me a tool set in an ammo can. It was awesome. It was like a ratchet set and wrenches. Gave me that and an air pump that you could plug into the cigarette lighter. Back when we had cigarette lighters, they weren't just called AC adapter ports or whatever. And you could plug it in. I went to a basketball game to watch my cousin play, where I was parked in the parking lot at Sandia High School. I came back out, and somebody had broken into my car and stolen my tools. I'd gotten them for Christmas. I was so mad. I was so frustrated. I realized how easy it was to break into that old car. I just felt like, ugh, there's no words, ugh, right? They stole something that I thought was special. If you've had something stolen from you, you realize that, what's the command? God's command is to give. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven instead of trying to save up here on earth. It doesn't always make sense, but God commands it. How about this one? Would you turn your Bible to Mark chapter 16? Mark chapter 16, I need to kind of speed through the rest of this message here. Mark chapter 16. There's a command here. It doesn't always make sense. This is one of those commands that you look at it and you say, God, I see it, but sometimes it's kind of foolish. The Bible even says it's foolish. Here it is, Mark 16, verse 15. This is Jesus talking. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God commands us to preach. Very simple command, and we understand from the teaching of the Scripture that God doesn't command everybody to preach. He commands men to preach. We understand that. Let me give you some verses. The Bible says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Sometimes it doesn't even make sense. Why would a group of people come and sit in chairs while somebody else gets up here, walks back and forth, and spits on the pulpit and makes a fool of himself and tells stories trying to keep our attention, trying to get a truth across? Sometimes it appears foolish. Now, be careful. The newer translations will say the message preached is foolishness, but the Bible says that the preaching is sometimes foolishness. And that's even the Bible saying that. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved is the power of God. In another place it says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God commands us to preach. Commands Christians to preach. How then, in Romans chapter 10, shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So we need to keep preaching. We need to keep preaching about the cross. We need to keep preaching about sin. We need to keep preaching about salvation. We need to keep preaching about heaven. We need to keep preaching about Jesus. And you might be saying right now, you're the preacher. Why are you telling us this? Okay, how many of us were thinking that? You're the preacher. Why are you even telling us what we're supposed to be preaching about? Okay, you don't have to raise your hand, but I know you were thinking it. Well, maybe one or two of you were, because I've thought that before. Whenever a preacher is preaching about preaching, I'm thinking, well, you're the preacher. Do it, right? Why are you telling me this? Here's why. Because we need more preachers. We need more voices proclaiming truth. We need more men who will surrender their will to God and give up their lives and their careers and their ambitions so they can be God's preachers. And sometimes as you're preaching, it's foolishness. And sometimes when you're standing up here, and you're looking out and you think, why in the world am I even doing this? They're not even listening, right? They're not even looking. And they're not even, I tell a joke and they're not even laughing. Okay, that's not preaching. That's my own fault for telling dumb jokes. But sometimes as the preacher or even teaching a Sunday school class, you'll be up, you're trying to proclaim the gospel and you realize, God, this just doesn't even make sense. How come you can't just tell them yourself? Brother Dive, you don't have to answer that, but I've thought that. I want to preach and I enjoy the preaching. I enjoy letting God work, but God, you could have done this a whole lot better than I could. You know, we need preachers. We need so many preachers. We need more men who surrender their will to God. Churches are closing their doors every week because there's no one to preach. As Christians, we're commanded to preach. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It doesn't have to make sense. We just need to do it. Not all of us are called to preach. So we've got to work as a team to make sure the command to preach is happening. Let me use a missionary for example. We're not all called to be missionaries, but we're supposed to be missionaries. We're supposed to be reaching the world with the gospel, even though not everybody's called to be a missionary. We're supposed to be preaching the gospel, even though not everybody is called to preach. God gives us very clear instructions that men are supposed to preach, and we understand that. So I understand that not everybody can be a preacher. Not everybody's called to be a preacher. But let me say this. If you aren't called to preach, you should be praying for and actively encouraging someone who is. Let's work together so we can preach the gospel. It's a command. It may not make sense. It may not be something that we look at and say, okay, that makes a whole lot of sense that we need preachers. Well, that's the way God chose to do it. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God commands us to share the gospel. We call it soul winning. You can call it witnessing. There's a lot of words you can use for this command to share the gospel. We all need to do it. We all need to be telling somebody about Jesus. Matthew 28:19, the Bible says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Jesus told us why he came to this earth. So he met Zacchaeus, remember the story, up in that sycamore tree and went to his house to eat. How many of you remember the story of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? We remember the story. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Are you remembering it yet? And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today. You remember the song? Okay, now that you know the story, Jesus is there. He meets Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree. He goes to his house to eat. Now, something happened in the heart of that wee little publican that day. The Bible calls him a wee little man. I'm going to call him a wee little man, all right? He was little. Well, I don't know if the Bible calls him that. We call him that in the song. But he was so short, he had to climb up the sycamore tree because he couldn't see Jesus coming. Jesus goes by, looks up in the tree, says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house. Everyone knew what a bad person Zacchaeus was. It seemed like everybody but Jesus. Jesus goes ahead and goes to his house. And everybody's like, doesn't he know that he's a sinner? Doesn't he know that he's a publican? A publican was one of the tax collectors that worked for Rome. And they were known for cheating people out of their taxes, taking more than what they should have taken. Everybody knew that. In fact, in Luke 19:7, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that's a sinner. Doesn't Jesus know that man's a sinner? You know, kind of behind his back. Of course Jesus knew that. When Zacchaeus decided to give half of his wealth to the poor and give back four times what he'd stolen from people, they realized that something was different about Zacchaeus. Something's different about this little guy. He was mean before, but now he's giving, he's doing, it's different. Jesus said it was because Zacchaeus got saved. In Luke 19:9, Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. Then Jesus told us the reason he came to this earth. Wouldn't you like to know the reason Jesus came to this earth? If I was to tell you what the reason was Jesus came to this earth, wouldn't you want to know it? Well, here it is. Jesus said, right after he says, salvation has come to this house, talking about Zacchaeus, he said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Why did Jesus come? To seek and to save that which was lost. Not only did Jesus command us to be witnesses and command us to share the gospel as soul winners, Jesus said, the reason I came to this earth was to save the lost. If that's his reason for coming, don't you think it ought to be a priority in our life? Soul winning is a command that doesn't always make sense. We're supposed to tell someone we don't know about someone we've never seen and expect them to believe us? Right, I go and knock on somebody's door and they answer the door. I don't know them. They don't know me. And I tell them about Jesus who I've never seen before. We expect them to believe us? We're supposed to expect them to pray in front of a person they don't know, to a God they've never seen, and ask him to save them from a hell that most of the world believes doesn't even exist. Soul winning doesn't make sense. Being a witness doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to be a confrontational soul winner. I believe that's what all of us ought to be. Confront people with their lost status and show them how they can be saved. I believe every one of us ought to be that. That's how Paul witnessed to the Philippian jailer. That's how Philip witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch. That's how Stephen witnessed to the Sanhedrin. It doesn't make sense sometimes, but God commands soul winning. And listen, God blesses soul winning. Just yesterday, two people got saved at their front door because somebody knocked on their door and told them how to be saved. It doesn't make sense all the time, but God blesses that. So here's the command. The command is to be witnesses. Every one of us ought to be a witness, right? Even if it doesn't make sense, even if you don't like hearing it, we ought to be witnesses. Every one of us, not just the preacher, not just Sunday school teachers, not just deacons, it's every one of us. It doesn't make sense, but it's a command. Now remember how I told you the command was simple, but maybe not always easy? It's like unloading that truck full of sand. I get it. I know what I'm supposed to do. But this is hard. Every one of us ought to be a witness. As Christians, we ought to preach the gospel. If you're not called to preach, help somebody else that is. we ought to give. There's a couple more. I'll give them to you quickly. The Bible commands us to endure suffering. In 2 Timothy 2:3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. In 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, God commands us to endure suffering. I don't like enduring suffering. I've never met anybody that likes suffering. There's no reason to want to suffer, but God commands us. Now look, he said, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then God says you need to live a godly life. So if God says you need to live a godly life, and if you do, you're going to suffer persecution, he's telling us you need to suffer persecution. Don't go looking for it. Don't go hit your head with a hammer or something and say, whoa, I'm suffering for Jesus. But live a godly life, and God says the suffering will come. Doesn't make sense. Why would he command us to live so that we'll face suffering? Now, I don't know the answer, but I do know this. Romans 8:18, the Bible says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And just a few verses later, God says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God commands us to endure suffering. I understand it. Doesn't make sense sometimes, but I'm just the one to obey. 1 Thessalonians tells us to rejoice evermore. And then the next verse, it says, pray without ceasing. I don't understand these commands. They don't make sense. How can I rejoice all the time? How can I always be happy? Well, it's not saying always be happy. It's to rejoice evermore. But rejoice, a little bit later we see this, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Something bigger than we understand sometimes. I don't have time to develop it because we're almost done, but he says, pray without ceasing. How do you do that? That doesn't make sense. How am I supposed to pray without ceasing all the time? I've confused that before, and I've said pray without sneezing. It's not that. It's pray without ceasing. Don't stop. Just keep going. It doesn't always make sense. I don't even understand how prayer works. Anybody, you feel like I've got this thing figured out? I totally understand how prayer works. Not me. I know God commanded us to do it. Why does God tell us to ask for the things that he already knows we need? I don't know. Why does God tell us to pray for laborers when he knows we already need them? I don't know the answer to that, but God commands us to pray. God has answered so many of my prayers. It doesn't make sense, but I'm glad I'm learning how to pray. I've got a long ways to go, and I don't think anybody on this earth ever gets to the point where they say, I've got prayer completely figured out. I don't even understand why God tells us to pray. I mean, that's kind of like basic. You should know this stuff. I don't. I just know God says pray, and I will answer. Call unto me. And I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things thou knowest not. It's not about knowing. See, being a mature Christian isn't about knowing all the answers to everything. It's about realizing I don't know the answers to everything and I'm still going to obey. Let me say that again. I want you to get this. Being a mature Christian isn't about knowing the answers to everything. It's not knowing all the answers to everything in the Bible. Being a mature Christian is realizing there's some things in the Bible I don't understand, but I'm just going to obey God anyway. There's where maturity happens. You know, God will give you some specific commands for just you. Some of the commands are in the Bible, they're for everybody, but some of the commands are just you. And you need to obey those commands even though they don't make sense. God called me to preach. I'm supposed to be a preacher. God called me when I was 10 years old and I began to prepare. And God called me to go to Bible college, so I'm supposed to do that. God called me to pastor a church. He's not going to call everybody to do that. That's a command for me, and I need to obey that even if it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. To move your family, 1,000 miles away, 600 miles away, no insurance and no income and no church building and no people. And it doesn't make any sense to move across a couple states to start a church. That doesn't make sense, but God, that's what God said to do. So we just do it. It doesn't make sense to leave your home and go to a foreign country and preach the gospel as a missionary. It doesn't make sense, but if God says do that, you do it. So God's going to instruct you in your heart. He's going to tell you, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to give the missions. This is what I want you to give as an offering. Sometimes God instructs our heart to do something special for somebody just because we're supposed to, and God puts that on our heart. Brother Ryan preached about compassion last week. And if God says do it, you do it. Even if it doesn't make sense, you just obey God. Let me give you some examples. We're almost done. God told Moses to hit a rock so that water would come out. Enough water to provide for over 1 million people. So he did it. He hits the rock with a stick and water comes out. Later, God told Moses to speak to the rock to get the water out. I would have felt like an idiot. God, everybody's watching me. You want me to talk to the rock? Yeah, talk to the rock. You want me to talk to the rock? Moses didn't talk to the rock. He disobeyed. In fact, he hit the rock and water didn't come out. He hit the rock again, water came out. And God said, because you disobeyed me, you can't go into the promised land. It didn't make sense. Why do you hit a rock and water comes out? It doesn't make sense. God told Joshua to walk around the walls of Jericho one time a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, and the walls would fall down flat, and Joshua had to go tell his men, okay, guys, here's the plan. We're going to take this city. We're going to conquer this city, and we're going to walk around it 13 times, and God's going to win the battle. Doesn't make sense. But we just obey. We just do what God says to do. God told Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That didn't make sense. It was beautiful. The Bible says Eve looked at it. It was a tree beautiful to be desired, to make one wise. Of all the trees, that's the one that we should be allowed to eat from. And they disobeyed. And that's why we find ourselves in the sinful world that we're in now. Jesus told Peter to walk to him on the water. If you were in the boat and you were Peter, would you have done it? I don't know that I would have. I mean, it's really cool to think that Peter walked on water. I've tried to walk on water in a swimming pool. You can't do it. No matter how fast you go, you can't do it. I've tried. I would love to have been the one to walk on water, but if Jesus said to me, walk on the water out to me, get out of the boat and step on the water, step on the water, walk to me, it didn't make sense. But Peter did it. Paul instructed Timothy to preach the word. He said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. It makes sense. The disciples in Acts enjoyed amazing blessings of God on their lives because they obeyed God. They obeyed God even when it didn't make sense. So the decision you need to make today is to obey God even when it doesn't make sense. We're almost done. Can you listen carefully? Can you make a decision today? I will obey God even when it doesn't make sense. This is a principle that you decide ahead of time. It's a decision that you make before you're faced with a choice to obey or disobey. If you make a decision today to always obey God, regardless if you understand it or don't understand it, it's going to change your life. Because sometimes God tells us to do something and it's simple. And yeah, we understand. Okay, I'll do that. But sometimes God tells us to do something that's not so easy. Simply decide that you will always obey God. Decide that you'll obey God when it's easy, that you'll obey God when it's hard. Decide that you'll obey God when everyone else is doing it with you, or decide to obey God when you have to stand alone. Decide that you'll obey God when it brings you personal wealth. Decide that you'll obey God when it leads to financial loss. Or any of them. Just decide, I'm going to obey God. Obeying God when it doesn't make sense has a name. Do you know what it's called? It's called faith. Obeying God when it doesn't make sense is simply, it's faith. And the Bible says that faith pleases God. In fact, without faith, it's impossible to please God. The only way that you and I are going to please God is by obeying even when it doesn't make sense. Father, I pray that you would use this message in our hearts this morning. And I pray that you'd help every one of us today to make a decision between us and you that we will obey you even when it doesn't make sense. Lord, there may be some folks this morning that need to make a decision to tithe even though it doesn't make sense. There's some people here this morning that probably need to make a decision that they're going to be soul winners even though it doesn't make sense. We need to decide that we're going to be regular and be faithful in church even if it doesn't make sense. Lord, there's so many commands that you've given us, and there's so many ways that you'll speak to us individually. They just don't make sense, but help us to just decide to obey. Help us to obey. Lord, I believe that you did something great in that first church, and part of it was because the disciples simply obeyed you, even when it didn't make sense.